Well, good afternoon. So, I'm really happy to see Vijay's parents here. Many of you know, and some of you don't know, that a year and a half ago, January of 2018, for my work, I was asked to spend a month in India. And shortly before I was to leave, Vijay showed up here, and I was talking to him and found out that he was from Pune, India, and I said, well, I'm going to Pune here in a few months, and he asked me where I was staying, and it turned out that the hotel that I was going to be staying in was maybe a mile and a half, 2 miles from his home, and he lived with his parents. And so he made arrangements, and so 3 out of the 4 Sundays I was there, I was able to attend their assembly over there, and they asked me to speak, so I spoke, and I was invited into their home a couple different times during that time, and I very appreciate it. Vijay's mother made me special chicken that without too much spice, so that I could eat it, and they were very kind to me, so thank you, and really glad to see you again. So it is a joy to travel internationally when you have the opportunity to fellowship with other Christians. It really just shows you, how small the world is, and how powerful of a God that that we have. And I just think that God, from the beginning of time, knew that I was going to be there, and had the right people in the right time. So it was a very pleasant time. So we'll be in Mark chapter 9 today, but we're going to start actually go back a little bit. As you recall, as we're moving through Mark, we had Jesus introduced, primarily first of all as a healer. And so he was doing a lot of healing and casting out demons, and he's going to do that again in this passage. But as we move further and further into Mark, we see where Jesus is working more and more to teach his disciples. And I think Joey pointed this out several weeks ago. I think Michael also pointed it out that a lot of times that when we see Jesus doing things, sometimes even publicly, he'll say some things, yet the point that he's trying to make is not necessarily for the public at that time, but for his disciples, trying to teach them who he really is and to explain to them the gospel. And, as we know, if we studied scriptures, they really don't get it until after the resurrection, after his crucifixion and resurrection, and even then, the coming of the Holy Spirit, I think, is what really cements it. But that's what we're going to look at today. And so I wanted to start by going back into Mark chapter 8 and reading several verses. Let's start at verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so we see at the end of chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then more specifically, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that responded. So Peter, as you may know, is usually the disciple that's apt to shoot off. And a lot of times he says things that are in error, but in this time he got it right. He says, "You are the Christ." But then it says that he began to teach them plainly that he must suffer and die. And that didn't go over well with Peter. So Peter is like, no. This is not the way that's going to happen. Because Peter, probably along with all the other disciples and his followers, they were beginning to be convinced that this guy Jesus was the Messiah. But they had in mind a political Messiah, a Messiah that would come and relieve them of the burden of the Romans. He would wipe the Romans out and set up a new government and rule with Israel as a world power. But Jesus was trying to show them, no, that will happen, but that is not what's going to happen now. And they simply weren't getting them. And so, this is probably a little bit of a bummer that, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are the Christ. And some of the other Gospels, Jesus commends Peter for saying that. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father. And, commends him for that statement. And, but then when he starts talking about his death, Peter says, no, this is not what's going to happen. And Jesus says, well, get behind me, Satan. Well, that's got a little turn of events there from praise to being called Satan. And then he goes on to say that if you want to come after me, you must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoa, here we go. That's even getting a little more difficult. So not only is Jesus say he's going to die, but it says that you're going to have to carry a cross also. And so as we move into chapter 9, we see some confusion. We see some recognition, starting to recognize Jesus for who he is, but also some confusion about what he's all about. And then with this little bit of a downer, Jesus gives maybe a little bit of hope here, starting with verse 1 of chapter 9. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So this statement seems to be just a continuation of what we read in chapter 8. There actually is a little controversy over the timing here. He says some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. As we're about to look, we're going to look here in just another verse at what we commonly call the Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is revealed to a few. And so that seems to be maybe the first obvious interpretation that Jesus is talking about this upcoming event that will happen to a few of his disciples in just a few days. And personally, I think that kind of makes sense. You know, there are others that argue, well, the disciples, even those disciples, got a little bit of a taste. They didn't get the kingdom of God after it has come with power type of thing. And so they point to another event further out in the future, perhaps the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Some point to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the start of that, you might say. You know, why others, you know, point to John specifically in the visions that he was given in Revelation. We're not going to dwell on that, but I think it's very appropriate that the three disciples are about to experience does satisfy this. And so in verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. So this is the second time in Mark where we see Peter, James, and John called apart separately to go with Jesus. The first time was several chapters ago when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. If you recall, at that time, he picked these same men to go with him into the room where Jairus' daughter lay dead, and he raised her from the dead. This is the second time. The third time will be in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus calls these three men to follow him. And so you may ask, well, why Peter, James, and John? Why these three particular individuals? You know, one commentator, I say joked, maybe he was serious. He said, well, if Jesus hadn't brought them along, they are the ones that would have gotten into trouble. And, you know, if you think about it, Peter is the one that tended to do before he thought. You remember when he was betrayed, Peter pulled his, when Christ was betrayed, Peter pulled the sword out and cut off the servant's ear. You know, James and John, you remember the nickname that Jesus gave to them. Yeah, so he gave them a name known as the Sons of Thunder. So apparently they were pretty vociferous, argued fault. I'm not sure exactly, but they must have deserved the reputation that they had. You know, so yeah, maybe there was a little bit of truth of that, but I think the real truth is that these same characteristics that caused these disciples to be sons of thunder and to speak were also ones that Jesus identified as if I develop these will be leaders, and they were in fact did become leaders in the future church. You know, a lot of commentators have pointed out some interesting facts that, and I didn't go verify all of these, but apparently Peter was the oldest of the disciples, and John was the youngest. And so he was demonstrating that leadership could come from both age and from youth. James turned out to be the first martyr, And so, you know, apparently this leadership characteristic, his being a son of thunder, got him into trouble with, it's believed, King Herod Agrippa, who put him to death to become the first martyr. But for whatever reason, Jesus chose these three. It's kind of interesting that if you go back to the law in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 19:3 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, but on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. And so there you have it. So Jesus had two to three witnesses to what was about to occur. And so continuing in verse 2, Well, we'll just reread it again. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpho. That should be familiar to almost all of us, even young children. When they study science, we study metamorphosis. And so a caterpillar turning into a butterfly is kind of the classic example. So it refers to a fundamental change in the outward form and appearance. And so they were seeing something different here. Jesus was glowing. He was radiant. They were seeing his glory. So the word glory refers to honor, to praise, to supremeness. It's used for holiness. You know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So part of the glory of God is his holiness. And we see throughout the Bible many examples of the glory of God being exhibited as light, as bright light. You know, we think back to Moses, who met with God on the mountain, and he asked God, you know, show me your glory. And God says, well, I can't show you my face. You will die, but I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, I will take my hand off, and you will get to see my backside. And so the God passed by, and Moses got a glimpse of his backside. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was so radiant that the people begged him to cover his face. And it just shows a bit of the glory of God. But in the case of Moses, it was like one of these glow-in-the-dark toys. You know, maybe you have a glow-in-the-dark Frisbee or something like that. Well, it doesn't glow by itself. You have to expose it to light. And it absorbs that light and then releases it over a period of time. And after a while, it doesn't glow anymore. And that's what happened to Moses. And so Moses' glory was not, or his radiance was not Moses' glory, but it was God's glory that he had temporarily taken on. You know, we see the glory of God reflected when the announcement of Jesus' birth was made. And the angels appeared to the shepherd, and the glory of God shone round about them, you know, presumably carried by the angels, the glory of God. You know, later on in the New Testament, when Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he is blinded by this voice coming out of a bright light, the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ himself appearing to Saul. In Revelations, we know that the glory will be displayed in the future. Revelation 21:23, talking about the New Jerusalem, the new city. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so, you know, Jesus is going to, in the future, illuminate the New Jerusalem. And the disciples are getting a glimpse of this on the Mount with Jesus. A little later on in the passage, we'll see that as they were coming down, as this event was over, Jesus told them, you know, now don't tell anyone about this. And they didn't, but it stuck with them, and we know this because it's recorded by both John and Peter in Scripture. You know, John 1:14. You may remember John 1 starts off, you know, in the beginning was the Word, on verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. For the glory of God has, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'm sure that this is what John is referring to, that on the mount that he personally, you know, saw his glory. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 18, he writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so both John and Peter, you know, two of the three witnesses still alive and able to write about it, proclaimed the message, the glory of Christ. It's kind of interesting how the Holy Spirit works. Unnel brought this up, Hebrews 1:3, who says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," talking about Jesus being the express image of the Father God. And so not only did they see the glory of Jesus up on the mountain, but going on to verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Boy, that opens a whole nother study here. You know, why Elijah and Moses? Well, they represent the ultimate lawgiver in the case of Moses, the ultimate prophet in the case of Elijah. And you may recall that Jesus is said to fulfill the law and the prophets. So that's one very plausible reason. You know, other commentators point out that one difference between Moses and Elijah is that Elijah was caught up into heaven. He never died. You know, why Moses died and was buried, you know, personally by God, according to Scripture. And they say that this points to the end times, that when those who are alive will be caught up in the rapture, and those that are dead will be resurrected, you know, all joining back to Jesus. There's a lot of interest around Revelations 11 also, where it talks about the two witnesses in the end time that will come before Jesus returns to earth. And we don't know this for sure, but Moses and Elijah are perhaps very plausible candidates for being those two witnesses. You know, we're not going to dwell on that a lot, but that's all interesting. And the truth is, most of this is speculation, since we're not given a clear reason in Scripture. But one thing that you would probably like to know is, what were they talking about? And in Mark, it's not recorded. It doesn't say. But we do know a little bit, because Luke gives one statement in Luke's record of this event, Luke 9, 30 to 31. It says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Ah, very interesting. So they were talking about Jesus' death. So remember, it was just a few days before, 6 to 8 days, depending on how you were counting the Jewish days, that Peter said, you know, "You're not going to die. You know, no, Lord, this is not what's going to happen." And Jesus took Peter along with James and John up onto the mountain, and I'm sure this is what he wanted him to hear. You know, but Peter said to Jesus, in verse 5 now, so Peter sees some of the other records of this recorded that they fell asleep, the disciples fell asleep, and they woke up to see Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so, you know, Peter, again being the first one to speak up, said, "This is great. You know, let us make some tabernacles here." I can see maybe Peter's mind churning a little bit. You know, Elijah, you know, we know he's the Messiah because I confessed that and Jesus said I was right. You know, and here's Elijah. And we're going to get to this in a little bit, but it was prophesied that Elijah was going to come to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so here it is. It's happening right now. You know, right before our very eyes, we have Elijah and the Messiah right in front of us. He was probably really confused about Moses showing up too. But he said, "Let's build some booths. You know, let's take a rest here before we go down this mountain and we wipe the Romans out and take over the earth." But then the voice came out. They were terrified. This voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. What does that mean? Is that just kind of a general command? You know, pay attention to him? Yeah, probably in some respects. But I think in the context here of Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus about his death, the message was, listen to Jesus when he speaks about his death. That's what you need to hear. Moving on to verse 8. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And we do know that the disciples that were with him did obey that. It's recorded in Luke 9:36. So we're not going to look at that, but it says that they did not tell anyone, at least at that particular time. So why not tell anyone? We've seen this before. Jesus heals and he orders, don't tell anyone. In case of Jairus' daughter, again, these same people that they were gathered together in the room after the daughter had been raised, and Jesus says, you know, don't tell anyone that has occurred. Well, the disciples were still struggling to understand. They did not have the whole story. And so at best, they would have told an incomplete story. They would have told a story of Jesus, you know, showing the glory of God, you know, demonstrating that he is God's Son, that he is the Messiah. They would have told the story of the voice coming out of the cloud. They would have told the story of Moses and Elijah talking to him. And then they probably would have taken off and said, "Gather up your swords. It's about ready to happen. We're taking over the world." But that's not what Jesus had ready yet. And so they would have told an incomplete story, or in this case, at this particular time, a wrong story. And so Jesus still had work to do here. So going back to verse 9, as they were coming down the mountains, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things." And so I think here this is reflecting the confusion a little bit. You know, they saw Elijah on the mountain talking with Jesus. They know that the scribes say that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. So they put that all together, and it sure looks like the Messiah has come. But then they also remember Jesus talking about his death and the voice out of the cloud saying, "Listen to him." And probably listen to him when he talks about his death. And so they ask the question, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things." So where does that come from? Let's do a quick little Bible study. In Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, it's written, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So a prophecy of a messenger that comes before the Messiah, before the Lord. But it doesn't say explicitly who it is. But one chapter later in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So this is a sword drill that Mark read. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so this prophecy was very well known among the Jews at that time, very well taught. The disciples knew it. And so they saw Elijah, and so it caused them to ask, you know, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah might come? And so Jesus actually confirms it in verse 12, and he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things." So he said, yes, it is true, Elijah will come. But then in the next phrase, he diverts their attention a little bit. They didn't know, they didn't understand all the scripture. And he says, "And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So Jesus answers their question by shifting their thinking to another prophecy, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, he says, how can I be the Messiah if I don't suffer? And apparently the disciples were not as familiar with those verses. Those of us that have gone through the recent Bible challenge, you know, we went through the Messianic Psalms, and so several places in the Psalms that David wrote a prophecy about the Christ and how he must suffer. Isaiah 53 is an obvious case where it clearly shows the suffering of the Messiah, although it may not be clear he's the Messiah in those. You know, one of the clearest prophecies probably is in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "In that day," this is a great and terrible day of the Lord, "I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That sure sounds like a liberating Messiah, doesn't it? "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they may look on me whom they have pierced," the suffering Messiah, "and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And so before the political liberation comes, there has to be a liberation of the hearts, and it will occur in the end times when Jesus returns and Israel will weep over the man that they pierced, the Messiah that they pierced. And Elijah will proclaim that. But then Jesus says something a little confusing. In verse 13, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Boy, doesn't that add a little confusion into the whole thing? So Jesus first seems to say, Elijah hasn't come. Now he says he has come. But we get a little clarification if we look over in Matthew's version of this event. Matthew 17:13, it says, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." And so Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist. So how can we relate John the Baptist to Elijah? Because even more confusing is in John chapter 1, the people come to John the Baptist and they ask him right out. John 1:21, they ask him, they ones before that, they were basically, "Are you the Messiah? Who are you?" In verse 21, they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, and this is John, he said, "I am not." And so John, with his own words, says, I am not Elijah. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, I think if we go to the introduction of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, it begins to clarify it a little bit. So this is when the angel appeared to John's father, Zacharias. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb.'" And then verse 16, see if you recognize some familiar words. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And then he quotes from the previous prophecy, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedience to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so Elijah, when he comes in the end times, his goal is to turn the hearts of fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist, when he came before Jesus, had the same goal, to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In Matthew's version of this, there's another phrase put that's not included in Mark's. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus goes on to say, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So, is that confusing or is it not? John says, "I'm not Elijah." Jesus said, "Well, Elijah has come, and it's John." Back in Luke, the angel says that John will be a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. So no, John is not really Elijah, but this is really interesting. Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So if you think about it a little bit, the role of Elijah in the end times is to turn the people's hearts toward righteousness and back toward God. if you were alive at the time of John the Baptist and you heard and you believed John the Baptist, what happened? You repented of your sins and you turned toward righteousness and your heart toward God. And so Elijah had come for you in all respects. You received the salvation at that particular time that everyone else is going to have to wait to end times to receive. So I think that's what's going on here, that Jesus says that John himself is Elijah. No, not literally, but for all practical purposes, he served the role of Elijah for those who are willing to accept it, who do believe. And so they come down from the mountain. Some of the other Gospels recur that it's a day later that they come back. But Mark 14, it says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So the disciples were trying to cast this demon out of this young boy. You might recall back in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus sent the disciples out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the demons as well as to heal. And a few verses later, when they reported back in, it's reported that they cast out many demons. So what happened? You know, what happened that they were not able to cast out this particular demon? Well, we're going to get to that in just a bit. Let's continue. "And he answered them and said, 'Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?'" You know, Jesus didn't need to answer that question. You know, I think we're seeing a personal Jesus here. You know, when we go to a doctor and the doctor says, "What's going on?" we want to tell our story. So, June, I assume you hear lots of stories. You know, it's caring, knowing that you want to listen. Jesus is in a sense saying, I want to hear, you know, what's going on? And he said, "From childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," a question, "if you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And we're going to get back to that. "When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" And in Matthew's version of this event, it gives a little bit more insight. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" Interesting. So the disciples had, for some period of time when they were sent out, had no problem casting out demons, and they come back and they can't handle this one. Is it because there are classes of demons, demons that are easy to cast out, and then demons that require prayer and fasting? You know, perhaps there is evidence in Scripture that there are classes of angels, and perhaps stronger angels, but I think that the point that Jesus was trying to make here was more along the line of, you're running on last month's power. You went out with my power and you cast out demons and came back and with great joy, and you're still running on that. You've lost touch with the true power that enables you to cast out demons. You know, in any kind of ministry that we may have been given, it's kind of easy to run on our past successes. But we really need to be residing in that power, the glory of God that comes through prayer and through fasting. And I think that's what the disciples needed to learn. He also taught the importance of faith. You know, going back to the Father, he said, you know, if you believe, I can cast him out. And the cry of the Father, should it not be our own cry? I do believe, but help my unbelief. You know, Jesus says that it's the faith of a mustard seed. You know, a mustard seed is really, really tiny. You know, how do you measure faith? Does anybody here have a Fitbit or anything like that? Anybody use a Fitbit? You know, I don't have one, but I looked them up on the website. So they track your exercise, your heart rate maybe, sleep patterns. It depends on the model and so forth that you have. Calories burned. So, but is there a physiological way to measure faith? Do you ever think, what if we had a faith bit that we could put on us? And it had a little dial. And there was zero faith. And then there was mustard seed faith. And then there was apple seed faith. And then peach seed faith. And avocado seed faith. Coconut faith. But Jesus says we need the faith of a mustard seed. I mean, people would be posting on social media, #awesomefaith. You know, I achieved mustard seed faith today. And then the trolls would come in, well, at your age, you should be a coconut. You see, it's not the faith in our faith that draws God's power. It's the faith in God, the faith that in Jesus Christ that brings healing, that brings remissions from faith. And Jesus says it needs to be just a little bit. A mustard seed is not literal. It means it's a little bit. And it needs to be in the right place. And so that we all, with a little bit of faith, can call out to God, you know, I believe, but help my unbelief. In times of need. Earlier we read, this is my beloved son, listen to him. What do you need to hear from Jesus today? You know, what is Jesus saying to you? You know, words came out of my mouth. I talked about one thing, but there's the Holy Spirit that is taking this and hopefully applying it to the needs that you have in your own life. You know, perhaps you need salvation. In John chapter 3, we learn about the saving Jesus. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, the light, the glory. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And so if you're here and that's pricking your heart, that you need salvation that the Lord brings, you know, call on him. I believe, but please help my unbelief. Perhaps you're carrying a burden and you need what Jesus offers you in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, you know, come to Jesus and says, I believe, please help my unbelief. You know, or perhaps it is more faith that you need, stronger faith. Or like the Father in the passage, you have a need, some other need that calls for faith. And like that Father, you can call on him and say, I believe, please help my unbelief. In Lord's Supper this morning, someone else stood up and spoke on Hebrews 5:16. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have a caring Jesus. Yes, a Jesus that is full of glory and one day will be a conquering Jesus. But he's alive, he's active today, and he wants to meet your needs. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we look through Scripture and we see as Jesus teaches his apostles, he teaches them about his glory. He teaches them about his death. He teaches about his resurrection. May you take your words and apply them to the needs of each of our lives. Here today are people with many different needs. Lord, if it's salvation, I just pray that those in need of salvation will repent of their sins and call on you for forgiveness. And may they have the boldness to, you know, meet with someone here, one of the elders, and let them know of that decision. Lord, there are some that are carrying burdens. May they cast their cares upon you, for you care for us. Lord, there are other needs that I don't know about, and I just pray that each individual will call on you, approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive the mercy and the grace that you so willingly give. And we pray that you be with each of us, give us strength throughout this week to live a life that glorifies you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.